We are continuing our series, Named by God, looking at our identity and how God shapes who we are and who we are to be. And today, our passage is a fundamental one, a foundational one for this idea. It's Isaiah 62. Let me read for us Isaiah 62, and I want you to listen for how God is going to give us a new name. Listen closely. This is God's word for you today. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Let's pray together. Father, lead us in your word. Make our hearts and minds sharp today. Make us attentive to what you want to say and what you want to teach. You can change our hearts, and we pray that you would do it today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. So says Juliet in her attempt to distance Romeo from his identity as a hated Montague. Now, she's not wrong. The rose is going to smell the same, even if you call it a sewer weed. And yet names and identities matter. Our experience and the Bible tell us that naming something is an act of authority, an act of agency. And the way you name something can affect that which is being named. Now, we're not simply talking about your given name, though that can be true as well, but rather we're talking about the name that you believe that you are, meaning an identity or an understanding of yourself that is powerful, that slants and shapes how you think of yourself. You know, we have these experiences where someone speaks to us in a certain way, and the way they name us, the way they speak about who or what we are, especially when those things are done over time in patterns, those things shape how we see ourselves, and they shape how we function. They shape how we think of what we can be, and it shapes who we become as well. I remember very clearly after a baseball game in fifth grade, another guy called me a girl. Now, I understand if you are female, me being offended that someone called me a girl is not necessarily fair. However, such logic held no sway over the mind of a 10-year-old. I'm not a girl. I didn't look particularly like a girl. There was no reason for this guy to call me a girl. I didn't even know this kid. I have no idea who it was. It didn't scar me. I don't spend time thinking about this incident. And yet I thought of it this week. 36 years later, I still could remember very clearly the way someone tried to name me, to shape my identity, even if just to be nasty. And it got my attention. This is how it works, that we have identities. We have names that we believe about ourselves or assume about ourselves, and they affect how we function. And those things that we come to believe or assume about ourselves, they tend to yell loudly and persistently in our heads. We have a hard time getting away from these identities that form in us. Well, Isaiah 62 is an example of God knowing that our old crummy identities keep us stuck. And so he proclaims a new name, a new identity, and invites us into his delight. So our sermon's going to look at three things. We're going to ask, why do we need a new name? We're going to look at the new name, what is the meaning and nature of the new name? And then we're going to ask, how do we try to live into the new name? So look first at verses 1 through 3. Why do we need a new name? What's the story behind the new name. Let me give you a little background on Isaiah. Isaiah, the book, is being written before exile happens, largely. And Isaiah is writing as a prophecy about what will happen in the exile and the restoration for the nation of Israel. So Isaiah is writing to people who are going to be in pain and suffering, and they're going to be very discouraged. And so he wants to write to them that not only is exile coming, but there will be a marvelous restoration on the backside of that exile. And while you are suffering, the future restoration is to be your hope. That's what's going on in Isaiah. Well, when we get to chapter 62, it's a little unclear who's speaking. This is sometimes true, especially in Hebrew poetry. It can be hard to tell exactly who's talking. There are three options. One option is simply Isaiah speaking sort of as a narrator. The second option is that this is God himself speaking to Israel. And the third, and I think the best option, is that in the second half of Isaiah, there's a character. He's known alternately as the servant of the Lord or the anointed one, the Messiah. And he plays a prominent role in the second half of Isaiah. And it seems that he's definitely speaking in chapter 61. So it makes the most sense to see him still speaking here in chapter 62. Now, this isn't a big problem because Isaiah, if it's him, he speaks for God. And the anointed one, this Messiah character, is prefiguring and pointing ahead to Jesus. And the New Testament actually borrows liberally from the second half of Isaiah to talk about Jesus. And Jesus is fully God. So whichever route we choose, we don't want to get lost in the trees. We want to be able to see the forest. And it's this: God will change his people's destiny. He has something much better for them. And he knows that as they struggle, when they are in despair and frustration, they need to see that that part of the journey is only a small portion of their experience, that he has something much better coming for them. That's the point here of Isaiah 62 particularly. Now, I want you to notice something else. The identity here is a group identity, meaning it's primarily about the we, the collective. It's a corporate identity. Now, this is hard for us because we are covered in heavy individualism. So we have to shuck this, or at least attempt to see the we before we see the me. This is really about the corporate, the we, the us identity. Now, of course, once you understand the we, you can make applications to me. And of course, any we is made up of lots of individual me's. But we're so prone to think only in me, I want us to think instead of we. This is a corporate identity. First, now look at these opening verses, verses 1-3. Here, the servant of the Lord, the anointed one, is speaking. He's saying that he will not rest until the Zion or Jerusalem, both of which are just synonyms for God's people in this case, he will keep speaking until God's people shine in the brightness of God's righteousness. God is going to bring salvation and will bring brightness to them. Isaiah, like many authors, loves the contrast between darkness and light. And so when the goodness of God's salvation comes, it's going to take them from darkness to dawning light to noonday bright. But beyond that, beyond the very understandable and even visceral sense of moving from dark to light, there's another element here. In the Hebrew mind, the idea of glory includes both light and weight. The light angle here is connected to God's glory. Israel is going to share in God's glory. As they experience God's glory, then Isaiah is telling us, the kings of the earth, all the other nations which currently are against Israel, they will see God's glory shining through Israel. That in fact, God's righteousness will be on them. That people will see that Israel does not have righteousness of its own, but they're shining with God's righteousness. And it's so unique and dynamic and different that it will grab the attention of the nations. And God will use this dynamic, an Israel that knows that its only righteousness is God, he will use that to draw the nations in to follow him. And that God is determined to do so. He'll share his glory with his people so that other people will become his people. This pictures God's character shining through Israel. He's going to give them a greatness that was not and is not a part of their normal experience now, but it's one that's coming. And that greatness, that glory, is connected to this idea of the new name, the new identity. Now, what we've said so far is that the new identity is first given by God, given and declared by God, and then we have to receive it, believe it, live into that identity, and then that identity is reinforced. We're reminded of who we are by the community, by the church. Since this is a group identity, we are to be receiving this identity and speaking it to one another. We should say, "Thus saith the Lord about us," about the we, that we belong to him. That if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you belong to the Lord, that you are loved by him, that he cares for you, that he has a new character and a new condition for your life, and that it will be beautiful. Look at verse 3. We will be like a crown in God's hand, a diadem. We are going to be like royal jewels, meaning we spend so much of our time trying to be powerful or significant or good looking, and we spend all of our time on these meaningless, fleeting, and insubstantial goals. And instead of that, God is going to make us to be like royal jewels, splendid, beautiful, valuable, and protected and cared for by him. This identity that he's going to give us, this new name, is going to be one that's beautiful and valuable. So that's why we need a new name. We can't get it by ourselves. We need God to give it to us so he can shine through us and work through us. But what is the new name? What is it that he's wanting to do? Let's look at our second section, and it's focused on verse 4. What does this new name mean? And he does a little two-step in verse 4. He says what you were, and then what you are or will be. First, what you were. And the English translation we have is, you are forsaken and you were desolate. So for Israel, oftentimes their experience of being forsaken was related to losses in battle. Because in their experience, if and when God fought for them, they would win, of course. And if he didn't, then sometimes they would lose. And if they lost, they knew that God had not fought for them in that battle. When they go into exile, it's very clear that God did not fight for them in that moment, that they were left to their own devices and they lost. Isaiah 54 talks about this. You know, most of us have not had the experience of war, being invaded, being pillaged. This is not common to many of our experiences. And yet, when Isaiah describes how Israel felt as a result of exile, it actually sounds like something we might be familiar with. Listen, he says that they were ashamed, humiliated, deserted, rejected, abandoned. They felt dismal and bleak and forgotten. You and I can relate to that. We can relate to feeling ashamed for things we've done or things that we haven't done that we wish we could. We can understand what it means to be lonely, even sometimes in the midst of family and friends, and we feel isolated and disconnected from people. And most of us know what it feels like to be rejected by someone that we thought would or could possibly love us. We get how Israel feels here. Now, it's interesting because so much of our identity then is related to a sense of tragedy, trauma, trials, that these experiences shape us significantly. For Israel, though, part of the tragedy of their situation is that for their exile, they very clearly participated in the problem that they were being judged for their sin, that their sin was a major reason that they went into exile. Now, don't go all Jack Handy deep thoughts on me when you hear that. If you don't know Jack Handy, he was a recurring character on Saturday Night Live in the 90s. And he would read deep thoughts like this one. If a kid asks where rain comes from, I think a cute thing to tell him is, God is crying. And if he asks why God is crying, another cute thing to tell him is, probably because of something you did. Now, that's what some of you heard me say when I say that Of course, Israel's sin is related to their tragedy. You heard, oh, it's all your fault. And you have to be careful because sometimes that's true and sometimes it simply isn't. The whole book of Job, 42 long chapters. I just wrote a long paper about it for my class. The whole book of Job is written so that we won't go there too quickly. We won't assume that if bad things happen to me, it must be my fault. Jesus speaks against that in several places. And in Israel's case, it was very clear that their own sin was part of their tragedy. And even when our sin isn't part of our tragedy, oftentimes the way we interact with what's happened to us, the way we respond to our circumstances, actually adds to our pain and difficulty. And either way, what is true is that we are stuck in our sin in such a way that we cannot simply create for ourselves a better identity. So think about some of the really negative identities that we have from our own experience or from the New Testament. We are dead in sin. We are sinners. We are children of wrath, sons of disobedience. We're self-protective, self-obsessed, and self-righteous. And we are desolate and forsaken. That's who we are by nature. That's who we were. And yet God says he has a new name, a better identity for us. And it is Hephzibah and Beulah. That's the Hebrew, and the old King James just leaves the words there. But most modern English translations translate those words for us. Hephzibah, as you see in your text, is my delight is in her. And Beulah is married. So these are relational categories. They indicate that God is taking deep, deep joy in us, and that he's got a covenant commitment to bring about this change in us, that as his people, we will experience his delight and his love for us. Now think about these massive contrasts. We went from being forsaken to being delighted in, not from forsaken to neutral, but from being utterly forsaken and cast out to being fully delighted in. God delights in his people. We said it's hard sometimes to talk about God's emotions because he's so different than us. His emotions don't change like a roller coaster as ours do. However, here, Isaiah is using emotional language to say that God's settled disposition towards you, his emotions towards you, are that he delights in you. He has deep, deep joy in you. He has love, intense satisfaction, and pleasure in his people. So you're only, not only you're not hated, but now you are loved. Not only are you not rejected, but you're received in full as a member of the family. You're not wandering in the wasteland. You're in God's house. You're in his courts. You're safe and secure. You're protected and cared for. You have full favor. God is with you, and he's fully for you. This is the new name. And it's not because of anything you've done. It's simply because God wants to show his love to his people. Now, that sounds too good to be true, which is one of the many reasons we have to look ahead to Jesus. Because what Jesus has done is shown us how true it is that God is so committed to caring for us that he sent Jesus to enter into our desolation. He would come into our desolation to take us out of it and deliver us into God's delight. God delights in his people. Now, what do we do with that? How do we live into it? That's our third and final point. How do we live into the new name? Another way to ask the question is, how do we inhabit this new identity? That's a lot of how we're going to be talking about this throughout the series. How do we inhabit the new identity so that it leads to the proper activity? I want you to look at verse 5 in Isaiah 62. It's kind of a quirky verse, to be perfectly honest. It's just difficult to translate some of these Hebrew idioms and metaphors into English. When you read it in English, it sounds a little bit like some sort of illegal interfamily marriage going on. Your sons will marry you. What's he talking about? Well, the word translated here as marriage, the root word is a word that means belonging, which is why it's such a natural word for a marriage. that in marriage you belong to each other. It's a commitment to one another, a covenant commitment. You belong to each other and not to anyone else in that way. So here, he's really saying, and again, there's a bit of a mixed metaphor here. He's saying that the people will come back and inherit the land, right? When he talks about Zion, oftentimes he means the people, but he also means the place. So he's saying the people are going to come back from exile and inhabit the place. In that sense, the sons of Zion will marry Zion. But what he means is that they will have this incredibly deep sense of belonging, that their relationship to the land won't be simply that they're in it, but that they inhabit it fully, that for them, as they come back to the land, they will feel and experience, this is home, true home, restored home, home for the first time. And that's, in fact, how our new identity is supposed to feel to us, that we're supposed to inhabit it. And as we do, we're supposed to get the sense that this is what we were always meant to be. This is who God has designed us to be, and it's who he's delivered us to become. So in light of that, I want to give you three practical things here as we wrap up the sermon. How in the world do you make this restored relationship with God? How does it become your truest and best identity? I've got three things. The first is this. You need clarity on who you really are. You need clarity on who you really are. As we think about these different categories of what God is doing, he's transforming us so substantially, right? Kingdom of darkness to kingdom of light, from being desolate and forsaken to being delighted in and married. That's a big transformation. And honestly, it's a bit challenging for us. It seems like a bit much. It seems a little theoretical. It seems even a little distant to us. It may be hard for us to connect with. So here's what I want you to do. I'm going to suggest something. I want you to pick a major identity marker. So for example, some of the ones we've talked about, you're a child of God. You're a people of righteousness and justice. You are a saint and not a sinner. You are loved by God, as Jordan talked about last week. You could pick other ones. I'm God's friend. I'm an ambassador of God. I'm fully forgiven. I want you to pick some identity marker. And I want you to pick one that piques your interest. One that is appealing to you, that it draws your heart in some way. It makes you want to know more. And as you think about it, there's a reason God gives us so many different pictures and images of what we are. He doesn't simply have one thing that he says over and over. Now, why is that? But two reasons. I mean, one is that our identity is a thick and full identity. There's much to it. But I think also there are different kinds of people, and different people or even different seasons in your life, different ones of these identity markers will probably grab your heart or mind better. So in light of that, pick an identity marker, and then I want you to meditate on it. In the biblical mind, meditation is a combination of chewing and mumbling. Chewing on something, right? It's not clearing out your mind. It's mulling it over, tasting it, chewing on it, working it over, trying to get a sense of what's there. And it's also mumbling over it. Meditating, particularly from Psalm 1, the picture is of talking sort of constantly under your breath and asking questions and trying to figure out what's true. So let me give you some of the questions to ask as you mumble and chew on this identity marker that I want you to pick. What does it really mean? Let's just say we picked, I'm God's friend. What does that mean? What does it mean to be God's friend? What would it mean to be his enemy? How do I interact with other friends? What are some passages in scripture? You can Google it, Bible search it. Where are times when it talks about someone being God's friend? What does it mean to be God's friend? A good second question, why don't I believe that that's true of me? One of the biggest problems with our identity stuff is that we don't really think it's true of us. We actually are good at even telling other people, right? This is true of you. God says this is our identity. But then when we try to live it out, it just bounces off for some reason. Why is that the case? Why don't you believe that that identity marker is true of you? Here's a third question. What situation seems to diffuse or mess up your sense of this identity reality? Oftentimes we have certain moments, certain situations where, and we just cannot live into and inhabit that identity. Why? What is it about that situation? Sometimes it's a sin, sometimes it's not. What is it about that that gets you so out of whack and so messed up? And finally, the last question to ask as you're mumbling over this to yourself, what reformation, renovation, or revolution would happen if you really lived like this was true today? So I want you to pick an identity marker that appeals to you and meditate on it in that way. I want you to dig into it personally. But our second point, our second application is you need community help with your identity. You need community help. It's not just about you and Jesus. This is a group identity. This is about us. And so you need to enter into the we, and the local church is that context. You're supposed to be able to come into the local church, and we are supposed to help one another live into this identity. So in some cases, of course, it is our corporate worship together that helps us to do that. The preaching of the word and praying together and receiving the sacraments are meant to help us do that. But on top of that, realistically, you need relational moments where that's reinforced, whether it's something formal like a discipleship group or a small group, whether it's a group of people you get together, two or three of you, to pray on a regular basis, or if it's even a friend, one-on-one, who's good at speaking the truth to you. You want to find a person or people who know you well, who actually believe that these things are true of you because you are a believer, you have this new name, and that person or people are going to continue to reinforce for you that this is true. Not because they have it all figured out or are better than you, but because all of us realize that we desperately need help. We all have this new identity together, and yet we all struggle to live into it. Our activity doesn't match up to our identity, and so we need help from one another in order to live into it. Now, if you are not a Christian, or if maybe you're a young Christian, a new Christian, you really need this. You want to be around people who are a little further ahead of you and have begun to live out this identity in Christ, so you can see, kind of put flesh on the theory of what it looks like. But guess what? That's not unique to being a new Christian. Everyone needs that. We all need to be able to have a safe place where we can say to ourselves and to others, I'm having a hard time. Part of our burden to bear is that we have disorientation in our hearts from the disjunction between what God says about us and our reality, both how we feel about ourselves and how we function. They don't line up very well sometimes with what God says is our new identity. And the way a healthy group of Christians is supposed to function is when you say, I'm not living into my identity very well. People say, I know, me too. And Jesus really wants to help us with that. Jesus has already given us all grace and all love. We're fully forgiven. We have no guilt before him, so that not just in the future, but even now, we can begin to live into this. And when you feel that kind of delight and freedom and grace from others, you're able to believe that maybe Jesus feels this way about me too. Because remember, this is a group identity. It's not just about you and Jesus. It's about you and Jesus and God's people. And so you're supposed to be on this journey together with others. That's what we're made for. Now, the journey metaphor takes us to the third and final application. You've got to be content to grow into this over time. This is not something that's going to happen by next Tuesday. You're going to grow into this over time. It's a lifetime journey that will not be fully complete until the new heavens and the new earth. Notice in Isaiah 62, and you may not have enough context to see this immediately, but you can get hints of it. The horizon here is the end time fullness of new heavens and new earth. This is eschatological glory. This is the future. This is the ultimate end of the story. It's not next week. And so you've got to see that it's going to take time. Now, the good news is part of what this tells us is that the future, our future, is infinitely stronger than our past or our present. And we need to access, so to speak, that future reality and let it flow back into our present and let it cover our past as well, because Jesus has broken in. This new identity is real, and it is already ours. And yet there's that legitimate sense in which there's more to come in the future. The future begins now, but it's not fully here now. But if you can see it way out there in the distance, if you can see it and welcome it from afar, it can settle your heart. It can teach you to be content. You don't expect it all to happen now because it's a long horizon. But in that long horizon, you can expect to get there because Jesus is taking you there. So therefore, you can take the pressure off. You can be content that it's a process and that you're going to have to grow. And actually, by taking the pressure off that it has to happen immediately, you actually can delight in the grace that God gives you, and you can live into it with more freedom and more joy. If you are in a relationship with Jesus Christ, or if you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are not desolate. You are not ashamed. You are not forsaken. Jesus loves and delights in you, and he wants you to know how much he loves you. He wants you to inhabit the goodness of your new identity. And as you inhabit the goodness of that new identity, he wants you to do it for your maximum joy and because of the joy he already takes in you. Let's pray together. Father, you have given us a new name. It is true of us, of anyone who's in Christ. You have renamed us and reoriented us. You are taking us to new places. Father, pray that we will learn what this really means, that we'll meditate on it, that we'll see it, that we'll welcome it, and that we'll begin to inhabit it. We'll begin to live into it. It will begin to be true of us. Also, Father, we know that it's not going to be next week or next month. This is an eternal horizon that we're looking at, and that in the new heavens and the new earth, we are going to fully experience this new identity. We pray that the future goodness and reality of that will seep back through the years that have not yet happened, and that it may calm our hearts, it may settle our hearts, it may fuel our hearts. Father, we want to be people who live into this identity and live out of that identity. We want our activity to increasingly reflect the identity you've given us. We want to be more concerned with our holiness than our happiness, but we want to understand that our true happiness and true holiness are inextricably bound together in Christ. That the best things you have for us, the things that you've designed for us in our new identity, those are the things that will give us the most joy. Father, pray even today that people listening will turn away from sin that they're struggling with and even feel stuck in because of the joy set before them. This new name and new identity will turn our hearts back to you again. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for transforming us. Thank you that we can trust you when it seems slow, when it seems desolate, that you can remind us that you delight in us. Father, we thank you for this good news, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.